Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to John 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 7. We believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice. To know His will and His way, we go to His Word. Listen, hear what God says in this portion of Scripture. Jesus is talking to His disciples. The end is near, and He's telling them some very, very important things. And we're going to be focusing on one of those important things today. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who killed you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or Me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to Him who sent Me, yet none of you asked Me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. He's told them of His impending death, and they don't fully understand the implications of all of that yet. Now here's our text for this morning. Our meditation is entitled, No Answers, in the back of the book. Verse 7, But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, through this scripture, speak to us this morning. Give us some insights about life that will be helpful to us as we seek to be the people of God. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Does life have any meaning? Is life going anywhere worth going? Are we here because of some great grand scheme or design? Or are we just the result of fate and chance and fortune, as the humanists would have us believe? Some of us may be familiar with the work of the modern artist Jackson Pollock. He has become famous for his so-called random artwork. His work is the result entirely of pure chance. If you took your child to a modern art museum and showed him a piece of Pollock's art, your child might say, that looks like a guy let some paint spill on a piece of canvas. And if you went to the museum guide and asked him how Pollock painted, the guide would probably reply, well, the guy just let some paint spill over the canvas. And you know what? That's exactly what Pollock did. He would rig up paint cans and hang them on a scaffold, tipping slightly, and then place a canvas beneath. I think I saw a special about him recently where he poured paint on a piece of canvas and ran a car back and forth over it. Is he just making a joke? Is he just trying to be funny? No, not at all. He was making a statement, a loud, clear statement. Indeed, his art was random. It was without purpose. It was meaningless. And so was his view of the world. Life for him was without purpose, and his art reflected that view. However, life without purpose doesn't work very well. President Nixon's so-called hatchet man, Chuck Colson, described his life without Christ in a magazine called Christian Century, and this is what he said. I had arrived at everything I had ever dreamed about as a kid. I was 41 years old, had a healthy six-figure law practice, clients waiting at the door, a yacht in Chesapeake Bay, a limousine and driver, was a friend of the president, and had all kinds of people working for me and others dying to come into my firm. And I never felt more rotten in my life. I suspect many of you are familiar with M. Scott Peck, in his extremely influential book entitled The Road Less Traveled. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. Peck is a psychiatrist and one of the most significant of our modern thinkers. In his follow-up book, which I also recommend, entitled People of the Lie, he makes a rather remarkable statement. He writes, quote, "I referred earlier to Jesus as my Lord. After many years of vague identification with Buddhist and Islamic mysticism, I ultimately made a firm Christian commitment, signified by my baptism on the 9th of March, 1980, at the age of 43, long after I had begun working on this book. My commitment to Christianity is the most important thing in my life and is, I hope, pervasive and total." A lot of people today are looking for easy answers to life. We are accustomed to fast food places, fast service places, and that's the way we want our troubles treated. Some years ago, I went to the Merrimack Community College and enrolled in ground school for instrument pilots. I was already a pilot, but I wanted to be instrument rated as well. One of the books we had to buy for the course is published by the Department of Transportation, and it contains 1,013 possible questions one might be asked on the written and instrument reading test. Now, in its original form, the book had an answer sheet in the back. However, when I went to the college bookstore and purchased my copy, I made a sad discovery. I discovered that the instructor of my course had gone to the bookstore and had removed all of the answer sheets. There were to be no answers in the back of the book. And life is like that. A lot of us are still looking for some cheap, easy answers to life in the back of the book. We come to some trouble, some disaster, some problem, some hard place in life, and we want some quick and easy solution. We don't want life to be so hard or difficult. We want some painless way out that costs us nothing. We want some quick answer to life's problems from the back of the book. For example, because of the pressures of life, because of emotional needs that he may have, a man may begin to run around on his wife. He is looking for some cheap, easy answer to his needs. To be honest with his wife about his real needs, to share with her his hurts and insecurities, is too difficult. He is afraid of exposing himself, of appearing to be weak. He is afraid to be the real person he is. He's unwilling to pay the hard price of work to help make his relationship to his wife more meaningful. And instead he goes for the easy answer. By the same token, a wife may bring some deep needs into her marriage relationship. Instead of working to understand what her needs are, of trying to discover who she is as a human being, she begins to blame and berate her husband because he does not meet all of her needs. You see, it's easier to blame someone else for our feelings and emotions. It's easier to say they are the cause of our problems than it is to do the hard work of dealing with them ourselves. And that wife is looking for the cheap answer in the back of the book. And there really isn't one. Now, as a matter of fact, most of us try to use God this way. Maybe we are terribly unhappy and we pray for God to make us happy. Maybe we want something desperately and we pray for God to give it to us. Maybe we come to some hard place in life, some desperate illness, some terrible loneliness, some crisis in a relationship, and we want a fast fix. We want some quick answer from the back of the book. But if God doesn't offer me some answer in the back of the book, just exactly what does God have to offer me? If God isn't a quick fix for the problems of life, what good is God? I think that's a fair question, and I would like to suggest two things in response to it. First, God offers us costly, forgiveness. Sin for you and me is not so much the various things we do that are bad. I really wish sin were that simple. But sin is more basic than just some of the bad things we do from time to time. You see, sin is an attitude of the heart. Sin is a basic orientation that is turned in and centered on self. On the I, the me, the my, the mine. Evelyn Underhill, the famous English writer, wrote, "We spend most of our lives conjugating three verbs, to want, to have, to do." And then she added, "We miss the one verb with any real significance, the verb to be." At base, all of the breakdowns in human life, in human relationships, in human society, are because of life focused in, turned in on self. To forgive that is costly to God. You and I don't know much about the cost of forgiveness. I know of a young man whose wife has betrayed him. He has forgiven her and accepted her back. But the cost is deep. His self-image is shattered because she loved someone other than him. His trust is broken and he fights suspicion. His heart is bleeding because his love was despised and walked on. And now when he puts his arms around his wife and he says to her, "I love you," he knows the cost of forgiveness. But even his forgiveness is but a faint shadow of God's costly forgiveness. There is a story about a father who operated a drawbridge over a river. This father had a son whom he loved most dearly, and he often brought the boy to work with him. Every time a boat drew near, he would raise the bridge so that the boat could go through. And when the train whistle blew, he lowered the bridge so the train could pass through. One day, as he was preparing to lower the bridge for the 5 o'clock train, he did not realize that his son, playing near the gearbox, had gotten his coat caught in the gear of the machinery that raised and lowered the bridge. As the train whistled its approach, the father began to lower the bridge, only to hear a terrible scream from the gearbox, and saw his son being drawn into the giant jaws of the gears. He had a split-second decision to make. If he raised the bridge to save his son, the train would plunge into the river, killing all of the people. If he allowed his son to be crushed to death, the train would pass over the bridge and all the people would be saved. And in that split second, the father made a decision that sent the one he loved to an agonizing death. In a far grander sense, that is what God has done for us. He has made a costly decision. For the sins of the world, he has sent his Son to his death that we might live. He has let the bridge down that we might cross over into eternal life, even though it cost the life of his Son. Back in ancient Greece, when a prisoner's crime had been paid for, the officials would write one word on a piece of parchment and attach it to the prison door, the door of the prison cell. And when the prison keeper came around and saw that piece attached to the door, without a word, he would open the door and that prisoner would be permitted to go free. That one word was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. It meant that all of the crimes of the prisoner had been paid for. Some friend, some loved one, had come and paid the price for the crimes the prisoner had committed, and he was free to go. Yes, tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed. It is paid for. Maybe you never knew it before, but it is the very last word that Jesus cried out upon the cross. He said, tetelestai. It is finished. Yes, it's complete. It's paid for. It's over. Whoever you are this morning, I want you to know that though you are locked in the prison of sin, nailed to the door of your prison is the word tetelestai. For the cost of your sins have been met. The price of your soul has been paid. The second thing I want to say this morning has to do with our text for today. Jesus said, "If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, not only are we offered forgiveness for who and what we are, but we are given the promise of God's Holy Spirit working within us to enable us and empower us to be God's man and God's woman. I don't know about you, but that's what I need. I simply cannot be God's person on my own. No matter how hard I try, like St. Paul, I discover that I can will what is right, but I can't do it. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Romans 7:18 and 19. Isn't that true in your life too? Now there are a lot of us here this morning who have some things going on in our lives that are really bad and wrong. Some of us sitting here this morning are involved in things that are legally wrong. Some of us are doing things that are morally wrong. Some of us are treating other persons in ways we know are unfair and unloving. Some of us are not using our lives in the best possible way. Some of us have marriages going down the tubes, and deep down we know that it's largely our own fault. Some of our young people are in rebellion against their parents, but deep down in their hearts they know mom and dad are right. Yet in all probability, most of us will walk right out of here this morning, and in spite of our best intentions, we will keep on doing what we have been doing. Now, why is that? Well, one of the principal reasons is that in spite of a desire to do right, we frequently don't have the motivation and the power to do right. Is that true in your life? I know it is in mine. Even when I'm trying the hardest I can to be the best that I can, I still fail. I just don't have the inner resources. I just don't have the internal power to do what I want to do. Do you know what we both need? We need God's costly forgiveness for what we have done and what we will do that separates us from God. But we also need the inner power, the strength of the Holy Spirit to help us to live out our forgiven lives. The great preacher, Dr. W.E. Sangster, was once asked what impressed him the most in his extensive world traveling. And he replied that one of the greatest impressions he had as he traveled around the world was that he had never seen an atheist home for orphans. He had never seen an agnostic hospital for the poor. On the other hand, he said, he found around the world Christians reaching out with comfort and encouragement to those who were lost and those in need. But you see, those kinds of acts never happen in the lives of Christians until they understand how costly is forgiveness and how life as a Christian never works very well until it is controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Madden, now a sportscaster for CBS, was for many years a coach of the perennial successful Oakland Raiders football team. And during those championship seasons, Oakland had an all-pro receiver by the name of Fred Biletnikoff. Madden once said about Biletnikoff, "If he just played up to his capabilities, he would never have been in the NFL. He was slow, he wasn't very big, and he was even a little bit clumsy. I used to scream at him from the sidelines, 'Don't fall down, Fred, don't fall down.'" And then Coach Madden added, "All he could do was catch passes and score touchdowns." You and I can never play beyond our potential unless we surrender our hearts to the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we don't have to worry about falling down. We can catch passes and score touchdowns in the game of life. Life is never going to be all that easy. I've certainly learned that over the years. But when we're forgiven and our lives are surrendered to the inner working of the Holy Spirit, we may not be what we want to be, but by God's grace we have a chance of being what God wants us to be. You see, the answer is not in the back of the book. The answer is in our own hearts when we say yes to Jesus and yes to the Holy Spirit to give Him control of our hearts. That's a tough answer, and it isn't in the back of the book. But I'll tell you this, it's the only answer that will work. Let us pray.